Let me apologize to any of those on the live stream if I wasn't loud enough. For the first time in 18 months, I think I forgot to turn on my microphone. Especially if Josh is watching. I'm sorry, Josh. The team at the back are great. That was my fault. Tomorrow, many of us, I'm sure, will watch part of, maybe all of, the Queen's funeral. I expect the viewing figures around the world will be significant. And I think it's made a welcome change for our media to reflect on a life lived with a high level of integrity, honesty, commitment, kindness, love, to hear of people's admiration for the Queen and her dedication to service for this country. However, I'm sure that some of you, like me, would have been thus far disappointed by the lack of references to her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great source of strength to the life that she lived. On her 21st birthday, Princess Elizabeth famously made this promise to the Commonwealth. You may well have heard it over the last week. "I declare before you all that my whole life, whether it be long or short, shall be devoted to your service and the service of our great imperial family to which we belong. But I shall not have strength to carry out this resolution alone unless you join in it with me, as I now invite you to do. I know that your support will be unfailingly given. God, help me to make good my vow, and God bless all of you who are willing to share in it." Well, God not only blessed Queen Elizabeth II with a long life of service, but God graciously helped her to fulfill that vow, didn't he? In a way that I doubt the public would ever have imagined, and even herself. In my life, I believe I've seen more and more of the Queen's faith as she's got older. And I think that other people have picked up on this as well. Here was an article that I found in 2017, written in The Guardian. This is what it said. A survey of the broadcast made during her 65-year reign reveals that for most of the time, the Queen has spoken only in passing of the religious significance of Christmas. But for the past 17 years, her messages have taken on a different tone. The Queen has been explaining her personal faith in Jesus Christ, the anchor in her life, as she declared in 2014. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning, I think the Queen was someone who watched and prayed, and did so all the more as every day passed. Sadly, a week before the Queen passed away, perhaps some of you saw this, others may have missed it, but Bill Turnbull, a beloved BBC breakfast news presenter for 15 years, also passed away. Now, in reading, as I read a little bit about Bill's life, in reading some of those comments, I just felt, oh, this is good. And I Googled Bill Turnbull Christian ? And sure enough, I found a number of old articles that where Bill had claimed in those articles and been written about him that he was a man who professed to be a Christian and that he faithfully attended church. But then I spotted an article from 2020. 4 years after he had retired from the BBC, and 3 years after being tragically diagnosed with terminal prostate cancer. Let me read part of that interview to you. This is what Bill said. "I'd been a practicing Christian for as long as I can remember and tried to be good at it and used to go to church a lot. But when I was diagnosed, my faith disappeared like that." And apparently he clicked his fingers in the interview. "Piff. Like a balloon without any air. I remember thinking a day or so later that I hadn't even gone home and prayed. And I thought, oh, okay." It would seem to me that sadly, just like the disciples in Gethsemane, Bill had fallen asleep and tragically never awoke. We will all face times of trials, of testing, of temptation. We might be in the middle of one such trial right now. It might be physical, it might be mental. They are always, always spiritual. And they're not always a battle with cancer or being made redundant or being without a home. Sometimes we're tempted in the blessings of life. A promotion at work, a bigger salary, a relationship could still be a temptation, a trial. And the question I want us to reflect on today is this. Will we watch and pray, or will we fall asleep? Jesus said to his disciples in verse 38, watch and pray. So what is it to watch and pray? Well, if you have a Bible open, come back with me to Mark chapter 13, because to watch and pray wasn't new teaching for these disciples. In fact, earlier in that week, when Jesus had been talking about the future, when Jesus had been talking about his glorious return, he gave a profound instruction for the life of the Christian. Reading from verse 32 of chapter 13. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. What does this word mean to watch? Well, it literally means to be on alert, to be attentive, to be awake. The point being, we don't know when Jesus will return, so keep watch. We don't know when our lives will end, so keep watch. Don't be found sleeping at a critical moment. And I think even if the disciples didn't realize it at the time, that Jesus was talking about present future as well as distant future, certainly when they reflected on these words, they're thinking, oh, he was talking about now. Look at chapter 14. Look at verse 35 of chapter 13. Look at the times of day that Jesus talks about, or the times of night. There are all times where one or all of the disciples would fall asleep. Evening, Judas would leave and betray Jesus. Midnight, in Gethsemane, they would all fall asleep and abandon Jesus. The rooster crows, that's the time when Peter would deny Christ. At dawn, it's when Jesus is led away on his own to be tried. This is an instruction for everyday life, to watch. And the same word to watch, well, it was repeated three times in chapter 14. Verse 34, stay here and keep watch. Verse 37, couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Verse 38, watch and pray. These imperatives by Jesus in both chapters were given by him for the spiritual well-being of his disciples. Today we read them for the spiritual well-being of us if we're a follower of the Lord Jesus. Watch and pray. We should always be on alert. We should be awake. Now, it's not that we can't enjoy physical rest. God knows that we need physical rest. We need to sleep. That's why he gave us a day in the week to rest. Jesus slept on the boat at the end of chapter 4. What Jesus is saying is that we cannot afford a spiritual rest, a spiritual lull, a spiritual break, a spiritual sabbatical, a spiritual retirement, whatever we may call it. Instead, we must be awake. We must be alert. We are in a spiritual battle. And alongside keeping watch, Jesus instructs them to pray. You see, that's the secret to avoid falling into temptation, falling into spiritual fatigue, spiritual malaise, drifting from God's will. yielding to the world's priorities rather than God's priorities, succumbing to Satan. That's the secret to avoid it, to pray. And again, to pray, and to pray very specifically about not falling into temptation. Well, this isn't new teaching for the disciples, was it? Do you remember they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, please teach us how to pray. It's recorded, I think, Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel. And Jesus wonderfully gave us the Lord's Prayer, didn't he? And within the Lord's Prayer, we have these words. This is what we should be praying every single day. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, if you're relatively new to considering the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, let me just share something quickly with you that there are many things I love about Jesus. One of the things that I love about Jesus is that Jesus didn't just teach and say, this is the best way to live. You can look at Jesus' example and can see that actually he practiced what he taught. Actually, he shows us how to do what he taught. What is it to watch and pray while we look at Jesus' example? And before we come to our passage, and we look at the greatest temptation that anyone has ever faced, know that it wasn't a one-off. Jesus never once succumbed to temptation. All the way across his life, Mark chooses very specifically to record for us, there were many other times, you see that in the other Gospels, but for Mark, he records for us three specific times when Jesus prays. And I think when you look at those times when Jesus prays, one of them's here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to just briefly look at the other two, it is clear that Jesus faced incredible temptation. The first time we read of Jesus praying is in chapter 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. We read this, Simon, that's Simon Peter, and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone's looking for you, Jesus! Everyone! Why was everyone looking for Jesus? Well, the day before, if you remember, it's a little while ago now, he'd been preaching in the synagogue. And in the scripture we read, everyone was amazed at him, at his teaching, his authority. And then later on that day, he went back to Peter's home. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and he graciously healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then we read the whole town that evening came and gathered outside the house. And Jesus healed many diseases, cast out many demons. Surely the temptation here is for Jesus to stay put. These are comfortable surroundings. He's with friends. Actually, in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us the people of Capernaum, they say to Jesus that they wanted to keep him there. The temptation may have also been, well, let's switch. The big crowds are coming now. It's the healing that's working. Let's forego the message of the kingdom of God and repentance. Well, Jesus prayed. Verse 38, we read Jesus replies to Simon Peter, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come. Everyone needs to hear the good news. One huge temptation overcome by being alert and by praying. The second time Mark records Jesus praying is in chapter 6. We read Jesus went up the mountainside to pray. In chapter 6, Jesus just fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. And his popularity at this point is going through the roof. In John's Gospel, he tells us the people wanted to make Jesus king at this point, by force. What a temptation. Forget God's word. Just feed the people physical bread. That's what they want. Forget the hard road to the cross and the kingdom of God. Take the kingdom of Jerusalem now. What did Jesus do? He went up on the mountainside to pray. For Jesus to stay on the narrow path and not fall into temptation, Jesus watched and prayed throughout his life. That's what we see here in the garden. Whilst even his closest disciples are oblivious to the magnitude of the spiritual battle that is taking place, Jesus is alert to it. He's awake. He's watching. And he goes on to pray. The start of any major battle is always key. I've had the privilege, generally through work, never been able to get the tickets myself, of going to watch the England rugby team play at Twickenham on a number of occasions. And after going a few times, I've realized that I have a good idea of what the result is going to be from the first 5 or 10 minutes. How England start is so important. What's our tempo like? What's our ball handling like? Are we disciplined? Is our line out secure? Are we strong in the scrum? Do you know, the atmosphere at Twickenham, and sorry, I'm biased if you're not an England fan this morning, the atmosphere at Twickenham is awesome. I think it's great. But it's not as important as how England start the match. Whatever the atmosphere is like, it's never been different when I've been up there, but how England start can be. The start is important, isn't it, in every battle in life. The D-Day landings. If that hadn't have started well, who knows what would have happened in the Second World War. Critical. I was thinking about teachers. I often think it's important if you've got a battle with a class, you know, over the year ahead. I mean, the start, the first few weeks of teaching to lay some ground rules. Really important, isn't it? In verse 33, we read that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. The final battle of the cross starts right here in Gethsemane. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Modern translations of the Bible often miss something here. And I think it's missed because it's not easy to grasp. I don't think it's easy to translate from the little that I've looked at. I've spent a lot of time, but I'm not a qualified scholar. It's not easy to translate. It's not easy to understand. But if you look at the Young's literal translation of the Greek text, you might be surprised at what you read. Because the Greek word here that is translated in our NIV version that we use as our church Bible, deeply distressed, well, it also carries with it this meaning of being astonished, of being alarmed, of being astounded, of being amazed. So let us understand this, the weight and the reality of carrying all our sins. Astounded Jesus here in the garden. Remember, it's not easy for us to do. We have to remember Jesus was without sin his whole life. He had known no sin. The reality that he would shortly face separation from God the Father, his Father, who cannot look upon sin, was humanly overwhelming Jesus here in the garden. No one has suffered as Jesus did. The physical suffering that Jesus endured before and during the crucifixion was horrific. We know Jesus' physical suffering was extreme. We know that because John records that Jesus was dead a long time before the other two criminals. John chapter 19. Yet the gospel writers, if you read the gospels, well, unlike Hollywood, so many Hollywood movies, they want to make sure that we don't miss, particularly here in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spiritual and the mental suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, one of the problems is that we're just too familiar with sin. And we miss the horror of it. We live, don't we, in a society that is accepting of greed, of envy, sexual immorality, idolatry, selfishness. And here's another truth. You see, we're too aware as well of sin in our own lives, aren't we? And if we're honest, when we see what we believe are bigger sins in someone else's life, and we make that judgment, well, it kind of makes us relax a little bit about the sin in our own lives. When we see Jesus in the garden, I pray that God would open our eyes to the seriousness of sin, the offensiveness of sin, the consequences of sins. It alienates from God. Jesus knew this, and he avoided sin like the deadly plague it is. Jesus had come from heaven. He knew the glory of God. We see something of the glory of God in his life here on earth. God is light. In him we read, there is no darkness whatsoever. Yet Jesus also knew there was no chance for any of us to ever be with God unless he became our Passover lamb. Jesus said this in John chapter 12. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the reality of our sin, that Jesus would bear, the separation he would face from his own Father, who loved him, who he loved, well, it almost kills Jesus. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Luke tells us his sweat was like drops of blood. And the temptation? Well, surely Satan is saying to Jesus, you don't need to go through this. You don't need to suffer. You're perfect. And look around you, Jesus. One of your followers has gone off to betray you. All of them are going to abandon you. You know that. You know the scriptures. Your three closest disciples, well, look at them over there sleeping. And what about in the future, all those Lord at Grace Fellowship that will sing your praises on a Sunday morning and then on a Monday just yield to temptation? Are you going to die for them? Are you going to suffer for them? You're perfect, Jesus. Surely this isn't fair. Are you going to risk your relationship with your Father, have him reject you, have him punish you to save them? And you know you're going to be alone, really alone, don't you? Well, I'll be there. I'll be mocking you. And there'll be plenty of others mocking you. What does Jesus do right at the start of the most important battle in history with surely the strongest temptation to walk away? He prays. Verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. What is the cup that Jesus is referring to here? Well, the cup is a symbol from the Old Testament of God's wrath, divine wrath against sin. That's what we see. There are lots of references here, but if you want to look at these, read Psalm 75, verse 8, Isaiah 51, verse 7, Jeremiah 25, 15, if you want more references about the cup and its horrors, please speak to me afterwards. I can give you probably a dozen. The prayer of Jesus can help our understanding so much. I think this prayer makes it so clear there was no other way to save you and to save me, to save men and women, boys and girls. If there would have been another way, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. This prayer helps us to understand, surely, doesn't it, just how much Jesus loves you? Just how much Jesus loved his Father? Some of you know I don't particularly like the dentist. Earlier this year, I had to have a crown. Now, I knew it was the only solution to solve the problem with my cracked tooth. The dentist and I had gone through all the other possibilities on an earlier appointment. However, on the day of the appointment, as I walked into the room, the dentist still asked me, "You all ready?" And I just said, "Well, yes, I'm ready. If we're sure we can't save the old tooth, I'd much prefer a fill-in." Well, the dentist graciously had another look and then confirmed, "Sorry, Malcolm, it's beyond saving that one. We do need to crown it." Ultimately, despite my hopes, I knew that was what the answer was going to be. But you know, it still helped me as I sat there in the chair, just be reminded this is the right thing to do. And it's the only thing to do. Jesus knew his purposes on coming to this earth. We saw that in John chapter 12. We've seen it in this gospel. Jesus knew his Father's will. But how reassuring it must have been for the Son to have the Father confirm, "This is the way. This is the only way." And what we see in the garden is the ultimate acceptance of being obedient to God's will. Verse 36, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Three times Jesus prayed, and the decision is confirmed. Temptation resisted. And then look at the resolve of verse 41 from our Lord Jesus Christ. "Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinner. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The result is victory in the garden. You see, the first Adam failed to be obedient about a simple rule not to eat fruit from a tree. The second Adam, as Scripture refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, was obedient to God to be hung on a tree as a curse for you and for me. So a question for us all, will we follow the template of victory? Or will we fall asleep? What does falling asleep entail? What's the outcome of falling asleep? Well, let's start with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at this. See, Jesus not only made us, but he lived as a man on this earth. And this is what Jesus says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." On the whole, I think King Charles has done a great job this week in his first full week as king. Mourning for his mum, and yet so many public engagements. Yet I spotted a headline one night this week of apparently Charles getting angry with a leaking pen. And if you've seen it, you'll know you can click on it, and then there's actually a video. There's always a camera these days. Well, in that short video of about a minute long, he blasphemes twice, and he clearly loses his temper. The flesh is weak. If King Charles is to try and avoid more flashes of his sinful nature, then he needs to understand this fact: the flesh is weak. He has one hope of trying to follow in his mum's footsteps, and that is to trust in the same source of her strength, Jesus Christ. It's the same for you and for me. And here's an amazing thing about the grace of God, is that when we trust God, when we acknowledge that we are weak, do you know, we hear God say to us, just as he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God uses our weaknesses. Many of us here can testify to the truth of these words. When we are at our weakest, physically, mentally, spiritually, and we cry out to God and we look to him and we lean on his strength and not on our own, do you know, we find God working in us and through us, sometimes in just incredible ways. And therefore, like Paul, we can find ourselves, you know, actually delighting in hardships, persecutions, trials, because when we are weak, actually, that is when we are strong in Christ. The Holy Spirit is always willing to help us, to strengthen us, to get us through a hard day, a hard week, a time of testing. The Spirit is willing, Jesus said. The flesh is weak. Failure to not recognize our weaknesses, a failure of not keeping watch and praying, well, it leads inevitably into temptation. Watch out if you think you're a pretty good Christian. Watch out if you think life's going really well at the moment and a little bit of church attendance will suffice. Watch out. You know, the Bible warns us time and time again about falling. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Learn from the mistakes of the disciples here. Jesus had just quoted scripture to them. He told them what was going to happen. Verse 27, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And yet they still made their bold promises. We won't let you down, Jesus. You can trust us. We'll never disown you. Verse 50, then everyone deserted Jesus and fled. If we don't watch and pray, we will fall. We must look to Jesus. He's the one who can help us get through life. He's the one who can save us from falling. This is what the writer of the Hebrews says about the Lord Jesus. For we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus knows how to beat Satan. The queen managed to navigate some hard times, some storms, pressure, trials of this life, and is now enjoying the next life because, as she declared in 2014, Jesus Christ is the anchor of my life now and forevermore. Thirdly, if we fall asleep, well, we will misunderstand God's will for our lives, or we'll be completely ignorant to it. Just like the disciples here. You know, you read this chapter, Mark chapter 14, I think one of the puzzling verses is, there's a number, but 47, verse 47. If you've got your Bibles open, have a read. Verse 47 says this, then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And that's it. You know, Luke tells us that Jesus went on to heal that ear. You know, what an incredible miracle. And what love for your enemies displayed by Jesus. I get why Luke includes it. John and Matthew quote additional words of Jesus that add meaning to its inclusion. But Mark doesn't add anything. He simply says that one of them standing near drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Well, doesn't it highlight to us just how much the disciples misunderstood God's will? Judas bringing this whole group. I haven't looked into this. I think John MacArthur says it could have been as many as 1,000 men coming to arrest Jesus with the temple guard, etc. Swords, clubs, expecting resistance, a fight. Completely misunderstood God's will. The disciples, ready to fight. Jesus had been clear, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, that the Son of Man would be delivered, handed over to men. Delivered or handed over by whom? God. It is God who will strike the shepherd instead of us. Why? Well, Jesus had also been very clear. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus sought to do God's will, to be obedient to his Father's will. And likewise, if we want to understand God's will in our lives, don't fall asleep. Don't give up when you don't understand all what's going on. Where is God's hand in my life at the moment? I don't understand his will. Pray. Pray again. One commentator I read this week said this, and I thought it was excellent. Jesus' intense distress was overcome by his intense prayer. And when we don't get the answer we had hoped for, Well, let us pray wholeheartedly in his strength to pray like Jesus prayed, not what I will, but what you will. Lastly, if we fall asleep, we will face shame and embarrassment. Oh, I wasn't sure about this for a heading, but you know, I can't sugarcoat what's in God's word here. I think it's a reality. I think there's lots in our reading today which isn't easy. Jesus, in his compassion, breaks off his own prayers with his Father for the spiritual welfare of the disciples. Watch and pray, he lovingly instructs them. One of the most embarrassing times in my life was growing up and doing something very, very wrong. I can't actually remember what it is that I'd done. But the thing is, I'd written a short note of apology to my father, saying I wouldn't do it again. Apologizing. Well, I did do it again. And I remember this because, to my surprise, I won't talk about the other punishments that were on offer, but it was quite different from my father on this occasion. I was led into his bedroom. That wasn't unusual. And then Dad opened the top of his bedside cupboard and took out the letter I had written. Do you know, I had no words to say when I'd finished reading out loud the words that I'd promised. See, can you sense just the embarrassment and some of the shame in verse 40? You see, after Jesus returns a second time and he finds the disciples sleeping, they didn't know what to say to him. Have you been in a moment like that in your life? I've just shared one of mine. I didn't know what to say. Verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. We don't know this, but I think, along with others, that this is very likely some of John Mark's own testimony here. I think that's the majority view, and for my own point of view, I believe it's the most logical way to look at the inclusion of verses 51 and 52. And if it is, well, then Mark is sharing with us some of his shame and embarrassment of abandoning the Lord Jesus. You see, without Jesus, there is complete failure. If we fall asleep as Christians, when Jesus wakes us up, be warned, it won't be comfortable. It wasn't for the disciples. It certainly wasn't for Peter. Falling into temptation, misunderstanding or being ignorant to God's will in our lives, taking a spiritual sabbatical, a break, well, it isn't without its consequences. And sometimes they are painful. That's why lots of us here that have been Christians for a number of years, we try and give good advice to those younger Christians amongst us, because we've had times when we've fallen asleep. And it hasn't always been comfortable when the Lord has graciously awoken us. And we want you to avoid the same. Don't fall into temptation. Watch and pray. And yet, there's a reality here, isn't there, for 11 of the disciples, that Jesus did graciously waken them time and time again. And we can rejoice in that. If we are truly trusting in Jesus, then he will always wake us up. Judas wasn't. Judas fell asleep and he was gone. The others, despite their falling into temptation, falling asleep, were trusting Jesus. His grace was in their lives and they were restored. And one day, the disciple Peter, who had learned his lesson, where he would write this to us. There's a warning to us. Be alert. Now, that's the same word that we started with, to watch, that Peter was instructed so many times by Jesus, and Peter's now saying this to us. Be alert, watch, and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is looking for you to fall asleep. He's looking to me to fall asleep. Well, let us rejoice that the devil failed miserably. I don't know what kicked into touch by the Lord Jesus Christ. What would the Americans say? Smashed out the ballpark by the Lord Jesus Christ in his victory in the garden. And wonderfully, Jesus has given us the success formula to that victory, and it is to watch and pray. Amen. We're going to sing one more song, and then Nigel will close our time together. Thank you, Rachel.